Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us by way of Your Holy Spirit. Feed Your people. We're gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the promise that You've given to us in Your Word once again. Meet us here. Help us to understand. Help us to know how to apply. Help us to see Your mind and Your heart as we study this passage of Your Word. We want to live out Your gospel. We want to accurately represent You in our homes, in our lives, in our community, in this world. Teach us how to be effective, we ask. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen. Well, today is a very interesting study, and I hope that you'll agree with me that when we're done, it's one that you're not likely to soon forget. As a matter of fact, chances are very high that this is one of those keepers that'll somehow get logged into your memory for various reasons, depending on your purposes and where you're at in your life. Today is a wonderful, powerful message in terms of ministry training. This is something that pastors, children's ministers, youth ministers would look to. Sunday school teachers, this is something that parents want to be able to gain from. This is something that singles and individuals and anyone with a heart for outreach is going to be able to acquire some important, valuable information concerning the Word of God and how it applies in terms of the ministry and the call. But also for anyone who's ever faced discouragement, feeling overwhelmed, depression, or ever found themselves in a funk, tonight's message is entitled Elijah's Funk, Hope and Healing. And let's face it, many of God's men and women of all shapes, sizes, and backgrounds might find themselves in a funk. What do we mean by that? Well, somehow you've got yourself lost. You don't necessarily know how you got there, but you feel like you're in a pit and it's difficult to have any perspective. You might feel like you're drowning in the water and it's going over your head a little bit too often. You might feel like you're at the end of yourself, like you've been running a race and you're gasping for air. And now you feel like your face is on the ground and you don't know if you're going to be able to get up. When people find themselves in a funk, oftentimes they have amnesia concerning the things about God and themselves and the relationship that they have with God. Oftentimes we twist up the truth. And we're blinded to certain things that are right in front of us. Our perspectives are altered, almost as though we're wearing very, very dark glasses. We can see, but barely. Often, when we're at that place in our lives, it's dangerous. For ourselves and for anyone that's close to us. And so, on the outset, it should be quite encouraging to know that Elijah, man of God, was in a funk. And so we'll pick up reading at verse 1 of 1 Kings at chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now let's pause for a moment and let's just review for a moment what has taken place. If you remember, Ahab was a pretty bad guy. He is king over the northern part of the people of God, the northern 10 tribes that had been divided up, the southern part being Judah now and the northern part being called Israel because they have more tribes than anybody else. So they kept the name. Ahab was the seventh of their kings. And he was the worst of them all. The epitome of his treachery was played out when he sought after Jezebel of all people on the planet and married her. Wickedness incarnate. Apparently made herself high priestess because she was feeding the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them on her payroll. You might remember that God gave a message to Elijah that he was to then give to Ahab, that until Elijah said so, there wasn't going to be any rain. And there wasn't for 3.5 years. That was dangerous talk, and things got pretty precarious economically, socially, politically, and in every way that could put the reign of a king in jeopardy. When enough was enough, and it was time to let the rain come back, there needed to be something that would happen first. And it was the throwdown between Elijah, man of God, as representative of God, and the prophets of Baal as representatives of this false religious system and all that that meant, that the New Testament describes for us really is essentially underwritten by demonic spirits. And so, Elijah's challenge, if you'll remember with me, we're going up to the top of the mountain. A place that, as we saw, used to be a place of worship unto the living God. But things were pretty messed up in that era. And it was time to set things straight. So remember that the challenge went something like this. All you guys come together, all the hundreds of you, and you'll have your altar, and it'll just be me over here on my side with my altar. And you can go first. You can take pretty much all the time you need, as long as we've got some daylight for me to actually finish this thing. And whoever answers by fire, that's the real God. You remember that when it finally was Elijah's turn, after they had done everything that they could and danced around and cut themselves and yelled and screamed and cried and nothing ever happened, and Elijah showed his sense of humor because he began to mock them. Maybe, you know, your gods are on vacation. Maybe they're sleeping and you need to wake them up and the rest. Then when it was his turn, he called everyone close, wanted to make sure everyone had a front row seat and saw what was going on, made sure everything was doused with a whole bunch of water and then some, had the trench dug around it, filled that up with all this water, and then, okay, said, God, you show your stuff. Show them. Not for Elijah's sake, for their sake. Elijah didn't need proofs. It wasn't about him. And this is an important ministry idea. Ministry is not about us. It is our privilege to be part of it. But it's about the people that God loves. It's not about us. God loves us. He saved us. He's called us to his work. But it's about the ones that he wants us to reach on his behalf. And that's the reason why the word ministry means service, to serve, not to be served. God showed up in fire. It's powerful and it was dramatic. Not just the altar being burnt up, but all the water that it was doused with in the trenches and all the rest. It was all licked up by the intense heat. The people were blown away. Then Elijah turned to the people and said, okay, now it's time for you to decide if you're going to worship this deadness or if you're going to worship the living God. Choose now. He drew the line in the sand. They chose God's side. And he immediately put their decision to the test. If you're really on God's side and not giving lip service, get out your swords and don't let those prophets of Baal get away. And that day, they were all killed. If you remember where we finished off, now it's time for rain. But Elijah wasn't 100% sure how God was going to do it. So he sent his servant to keep checking while he prayed, head in his knees. Go check. Check once. Nothing, Elijah. Check twice. Nothing, Elijah. Check three times. Elijah, there's nothing. You want to just call it a day? No. Check again, four times. Enough is enough. Not for Elijah. Check again. 5 times, 6 times. The 7th time, a little cloud that was measured with the size of a man's hand out there. That was enough for Elijah. Rain is on the way. Get word out there, because the storm is a-coming. And it happened. The mustard seed of faith concept that we learn about from Jesus being applied here in the Old Testament. I only need to know that something is happening. I only need some indicator. I only need the door cracked open. I don't need a conveyor belt like at the airport to carry me all the way there. I just need to know where God is pointing, and I'll go. And then, of course, we finished off at the end with very intriguing idea that the Spirit of God came upon Elijah, and he could run fast. And we're just chalking that up in our biblical knowledge, because other times we've seen the Spirit of God come upon people for practical skills when it was time to build the tabernacle originally. And then later the temple. God's Spirit came upon individuals to give them particular skills that they otherwise would not have, that would be able to supersede whatever they could bring to the table, because this was not going to be a work that is even the best that man can do. This was a work that was unto God. So we see that happening from time to time. God giving us supernatural gifts that play out in practical things that we do with our hands and tools and things like that. A lot of times, we don't think in those terms. We think that God's gifts is always going to be manifested in invisible ways. And sometimes it's in quite practical ways. And so I was teaching that principle to one of my children this week, and I was using an instrument. And I was talking about the idea that says your gift in music. The gift is music and the ability to play that instrument. But how you use it, whether you'll use it to go and try to learn all of this other stuff that it could be used for, or you're going to use it for the Lord. How will you use that gift? Why was it given to you? Is it supernatural, but does it play out very much in the natural? And then does it provide a spiritual benefit in the end? Really a cool concept. But he was a fast runner when the Holy Spirit came upon him. But the interesting thing is, why? To run to Jezebel? Just to get bad news. But can you note this with me? Can you note that after this day of success, and God showing up in all this power, and then the subsequent, victory over the actual prophets of Baal, not just in the powerful force of the fire, but in the death of the prophets. So now he alone is standing to lead the people. The Spirit of God coming upon him, and now he's running straight to the city where Jezebel can be found. Bold. Wow. And then what happens? All of a sudden, she gets this message to him. You're dead. Was there a false expectation on Elijah's part? Was he thinking that when God showed up like this, check it out. God showed he could stop the rain. God showed he could start the rain. God showed that he has control over all the forces of nature, and that he can just bring fire down from heaven, and he proclaimed who is true and who is false. Elijah, are you expecting them to now fall on their knees and say, we repent, we recognize we were wrong, we're sorry, we were just a seeker looking after what's true, we were just deceived, now we know what is true, we want to follow the real and living God? Did you have expectations, Elijah, going right there headstrong, fast as you can, only to discover that they have no interest in bowing their knee to the Almighty God, no matter how much he showed up in strength and power and proof? There's going to be more for Elijah to learn in that lesson as we go forward. But just note this, because we oftentimes have a similar expectation. Because many times God does show up in miraculous ways. Even as we celebrated this past Sunday, as Seth was brought forward before the congregation and the entire Jones family, and they're giving glory to God for the miracle of this life. And since many of you were a part of the story, you know, and I don't need to describe to you, the circumstances. But you might presume that all of my friends, all of my family, everyone who hears the story is now going to want to serve Jesus. Not so. Doesn't really work that way. Jesus explains this for us, that there are some that actually prefer darkness. They actually love darkness rather than the light. That is the reason why they can encounter face to face the real Jesus. Not even our best efforts. The actual Jesus face to face and reject him. And so, quite an about face Elijah will have here. It's going to affect his attitude, his perspective, and he is going to slip down this slippery slope that many of us are familiar with. We're going to be encouraged because if it can happen to Elijah, then maybe we're not such terrible people if it happens to us. But the answers that God has for Elijah are the same kinds of answers he wants for us. And as a matter of fact, this is the reason why this particular chapter is a very powerful chapter in giving us answers in relation to some of the things that we've already begun to introduce and some of the things that we're still going to introduce as we go forward. And so, in the first two verses of 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that his life is now threatened, and it's going to happen within 24 hours. Now, note this with me before we go on. Here's a principle of awareness for us in our success in Christian life. The Bible tells us not to be deceived concerning the wiles of the enemy. And note this. There's two areas that we're oftentimes attacked that seem to really get at us if we're not careful. If we don't have the armor of God as described for us in the New Testament. There's two areas. One seems to be the most obvious, and that's the weak link in the chain. The weak link is an obvious point of attack. This is the place in my life that's not fortified, not built up, not strong. Could be my knowledge of God's Word. Maybe I'm not spending enough time to really even know the promises of God to hold on to. Maybe the mention of the armor of God is something that goes right past me. I don't know that yet. So that might be a weak spot in my life that needs to be fortified, needs to be built up. I need to deal with that so I can know how to address this concept in my life. And my family, if I look at the place where oftentimes Satan wants to come, I look at whoever is weak, maybe whoever is vulnerable, maybe a young child, or maybe if someone's going through something, I'm looking at where's the place of weakness. Maybe it's me. Because I know the enemy wants to attack there. But the other place, and here's our lesson for tonight, is the unguarded strength. The place of strength. That I'm confident. The place of success. Oftentimes the attack comes right there. Maybe I'll presume because I was successful yesterday that therefore I've got this covered. At the very place I want you to note with me where Elijah was successful in his boldness for this throwdown with Ahab and all these prophets of Baal before the congregation, the entire witness with his life on the line. To put his feet into the high gear to go after straight to Jezebel in this boldness. For a moment, this strength becomes unguarded and he's attacked right there. and his strength. The weak part in the chain, that's obvious. The part that is not obvious, that sometimes we are unexpectedly in a position of vulnerability, is when our strength is unguarded. The very thing that God has allowed or enabled or given you in your success. What do I mean? Could be the fact that you're the most devoted husband or wife, or you're the best parent of all. Nobody would ever expect your failure to be there. Could be that you're the most Bible knowledgeable, or you're the powerful prayer warrior, or you're the one that can always be counted upon whenever someone is in need. This is what you do. This is who you are. Part of your character. The last thing anybody would expect is for some sin that would take you down in that area, let alone you or me. Let's continue to read now as we pick it up at verse 3. And when he saw that, speaking of this warning, he arose and ran for his life. Now he ran to this direction. Now he's running away from this direction. He was saving others. Now he's trying to save himself. And went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, just to make sure that you understand, remember how curious we were when God had Elijah living during the drought in the area of Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel is from? The Phoenician district that is sort of a local capital for the worship of Baal, that he is full on representing God against. And we were scratching our head that he would be there and probably teaching him boldness and some other lessons along the way that were very useful. But all of a sudden, fear has stricken his heart. And now he has darted. He has left the whole northern country. He's no longer in Israel. He's now gone down to Judah. And he was not content to stop near Jerusalem. He's gone all the way down to the southern end of Judah, down to Beersheba. If you were to put that into your perspective today, you're almost down to the line where you would be at the border of Egypt. You're almost there. You're about as far as you can get. You're trying to hide. He left his servant there. Why did he leave his servant there? He's not done hiding, that's why. That was still a little bit too much public view for him. So verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So let's pause there for a moment. So he gets all the way down to Beersheba. He leaves his servant there. He goes another day's journey out into the wilderness. He's now probably over into what we would now call the Sinai Desert in modern-day Egyptian territory, according to today's borders and all. And he's hanging out there under a tree, trying to catch a bit of shade. There's not a lot out there, by the way, not in the south. And he's ready to call it quits. He's ready to die. I'm done, he says. I give up. This thing needs to be over now. It's like, wait a second. What happened to you, Elijah? Are you not the most obviously successful person on the planet right now? Is there anybody, anywhere, that has demonstrated in such a way that they have the hand of God upon them like you have? And now, what happened? And the time it took you to travel those 80 miles or so into the desert, Your perspective and your attitude and your viewpoint and everything has changed. From success to defeat. Why? Because he's got his eyes on the wrong place. Where he was successful, his eyes were upon God and his mission and the purposes of God, and that God had sent him there. And now his eyes are upon himself and his circumstances and his troubles and those that seek his life, his enemies. His eyes have shifted their gaze and it's changed everything. And guys, the same thing is true for us. And so I'm going to begin to break down some things for you as we go through this passage. And you're going to note some things about what real hope and healing is and where it comes from. Before we get that far, we have to acknowledge Elijah is at the very bottom. This is the reason why this is a reference passage for those that have faced really deep, dark places in their life where they would be so depressed that they would be deemed as possibly suicidal. And many will look to Elijah and his comment here, and they'll be able to connect in this idea that says, I just want to die. And while we're not given any indication that Elijah was going to take his own life, but he's asking God, won't you just take my life? Because I don't want to live anymore. I don't see myself any better than my father's. By making that comment, he's recognizing his own fallibility and his own potential for failure. He's looking at himself and not on the power of God to use anybody who's willing. Something that he's known, but amnesia has set in. And so, men and women of God, you and I, we could find ourselves succumbing to the same kind of amnesia. And if we're not careful, it could get the better of us. But God has given to us what we need. And let's watch as we see this interaction between God and Elijah. Verse 5 says, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, very intriguing. A couple of things that are very important, I think, on the outset that we'll be able to sort of get into deeper in a few moments. But while we're here, we notice that God sent an angel. The word angel literally means messenger. The angel might not look like you thought it looked because of the Precious Moments cartoons and that sort of thing. We've talked about that recently. The Bible tells us that it's possible that we might even entertain angels and be completely unaware. What is the obvious intonation there? That angels can look like people, and therefore we could be unaware that we're interacting with one of his messengers. The word angel means messenger. God has sent a messenger to help him out with some practical help. Can you note with me the practical help? Food and water. Are you flashing back with me to Jesus when he fed the 5,000 plus women and children? When he fed the 4,000 plus women and children, Jesus' heart, I have compassion on them. They're going to faint on their way back. I want to meet some practical needs as well. You've been feeding their spirit. I want to feed their bodies as well. Now, the spirit compared to the body, the spirit takes precedence. The spirit is more important. To renew the soul, salvation of the soul. This is what matters because this is eternal. But God in his wisdom has also chosen that we would live in this planet in a human body, incarnate, which means in flesh and blood. And as long as we're living this life, the body matters as well. The Bible describes this as the tent that we live in. One day we'll leave this tent, but for now we have it. So we're to take care of it. And God meets the practical needs. Now I sort of trip on this a little bit, because God could have just as easy made Elijah not thirsty. Snap of the finger, just a word. You're not thirsty any longer. I'll take care of it from the inside. Why the jar of water? It just seems so much on the human plane, the practical part of it. Why? God could have put the food into his stomach. Let the whole metabolism thing get started now while he's sleeping. Why put the food out here where you have to actually go and choose to eat it? Or is that part of the message? But see, you and I, we don't always recognize what's right in front of our face. Can we admit that? And Elijah might miss the point if all of a sudden he's just not hungry. He might think, you know, I'm just not hungry. If all of a sudden he's not thirsty, he might think, I'm just not thirsty. But if I am out here all alone in the middle of nowhere and there's a jar of water when I wake up waiting for me, that's a whole different story. Some of us need to get our hands around this. And the idea of reaching out and picking it up and choosing to drink is an important part of the process. Just like it's not enough to know that there is something called the armor of God in the Bible. But to make the choice to reach out and pick it up and choosing to drink is an important part of the process. So note with me the practical part of God's provision. Not only his heart to take care of you, but also the fact that he chooses to do supernatural things in a very natural way. It may have showed up supernaturally, and yet it presents itself in front of his face in a natural way. Do you see that? I think it's an important distinction, especially as I look to see how God provides for me as well. Well, one other thing about that before we move on. This idea of ministering to the tummy, to me, is one of the most practical ideas for home life and ministry life. If you are dealing with a situation, and he or she is might be a little bit grumpy, or you might have a difficult situation to handle, feed him first. Feed her first. Make sure that there is food first. If you feed him, this works great for men, but I know it goes both ways. Life will be a whole lot easier. That conversation will go a whole lot smoother. Isn't it true, guys? Is God telling us something that we just... you know, might not think is spiritual, but it is, because it's the way God works. And if God works that way and he is spirit, well, stay with me as we continue on. Verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, so the angel touching him, exhorting him to get up and eat, you're going to need this strength. And this becomes the energy that is utilized in order to be able to accomplish this journey, 40 days, which is not an insignificant number, as most of you are probably already tapping into. We remember, of course, Noah's 40-day and 40-night adventure. Floods. But we're also thinking about, in the context of this desert that he's now going to on his way to Mount Sinai, which is Horeb, the area of Horeb. Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, where God met with Moses. And now God's going to meet up with Elijah there. And we want to make sure you make it all the way there and don't faint along the way. And do you remember, because of their waywardness and because that they missed the point, do you remember how many years the children of Israel wandered in that same wilderness desert? 40 years. And so we don't have 40 years to goof around with Elijah. We need him to snap out of his funk now. We'll give him 40 days, though. The thing is, it's only about an 11 or 12-day journey. Deuteronomy chapter 1 or 2 tells us that. And that's if you're bringing a whole bunch of people with you. So for him, it would have been a whole lot shorter. So no doubt there is a little bit of a prescription for some wandering for Elijah as well on his way to Horeb and the mountain of God there, which speaks of Mount Sinai. Now, if that's confusing in any way or to you, I think of San Bernardino because I had a lot of experience in San Bernardino. It's a county. It's also a city. But there's also the San Bernardino Mountains that are within the county of San Bernardino, not too far from the city. But San Bernardino is not the only name associated with that region. Big Bear, where Shelley and I met. Arrowhead, where there's a really cool Calvary camp. Crestline. Redlands, where I graduated from college. There's a lot of names that are associated with that area, so don't be confused with Horeb and Sinai and which one's the name of the mountain and which is the name of the area, because it's the Sinai Desert, and so that's the name of the big area. It's also the name of the mountain. But Horeb is also associated with that region right there, apparently at the base of the mountain. So that's where he ends up. Now, why there, someone might ask? Well, Elijah, you matter. You've always grown up hearing stories about Moses and all. And don't get the wrong impression for you and I, because, you know, Elijah grew up so much later. It's like us growing up with stories about George Washington or Christopher Columbus, and, you know, where it seems like ancient history to you. So Elijah, from his perspective, Moses is ancient history. And to even put them in the same sentence, it's easy for us, because we have the perspective that's different. But when your name is Elijah, you might not necessarily put your name in the same list as Moses. So God is going to bring Elijah over to Horeb, over to Sinai, the same place where God met up at the cliff of the rock to Moses. And he's going to meet up with Elijah there. Now check it out. Verse 9 says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now note the question. And let me introduce to you where we're going with this. What I want you to observe as we go forward is some principles about healing and hope, and how God chooses to pull us out of a funk, and how God chooses to heal our brokenness and our hurt when we're grieving, when others have wreaked havoc on our soul. We understand something about pain because we're very acquainted with pain and grief. Now, in order to build this, I want you to understand a few things. So I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. What we're looking for on the outset is this idea of truth and grace and time. And I want to look for these themes in the story of Elijah. But first, in John chapter 1, in the first handful of verses, of course, we get the story about the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. All things were being made through Him. Verse 15 says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So what started off as some sort of abstract way of describing things ended up really getting fine-pointed that we for sure were talking about Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's the second time that's mentioned, because in verse 14 it said that we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here John presents for us a unique role that Jesus has in the fullness of grace and truth. This idea that when we learn about real truth, we're looking to Jesus to teach us because he is truth. When I'm trying to learn about grace, I look to Jesus because he is the fullness of grace and truth. And as a pastor, as a minister, or as a dad, where I fail in being able to really reach the people's hearts that I love is oftentimes going to be my deficiencies in one or both of those areas. Either I'm lacking in truth or I'm lacking in grace. You see, Jesus is unique in that he is the fullness of grace and truth. And this is really critical to understand because this is God's version of true therapy. The healing of the soul and of the mind. You see, we can get this thing out of balance. We can just focus on truth. For example, the fact that we're sinners and worthy of judgment. And we could slam the truth real hard, but really be deficient on the grace. We could really, really focus on the grace and say, hey, don't worry about it. All are welcome here. And never give any truth. Without truth, there's no confession, nor repentance, no real life change, no equipping for victory. We might have both grace and truth and be content to be balanced. And I think that's where most of the ministers of the gospel are somewhere there. Content with balance. That says, well, I'm going to give enough grace to cover the truth. So yeah, you bad, but we love you anyway. That sort of thinking. And, you know, based on where God has brought us, that might be okay. But Jesus doesn't lack. His tank is full. All the way to the brim is the point with truth. And all the way to the brim with grace. It's not that it's balance. It's not that Jesus might have a half tank of truth and a half tank of grace to try to be balanced. That's me. That might be you. With Jesus is the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Does that make sense? In Philippians chapter 2 of verse 11, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You might be familiar with the passage. That idea of confession, what is true? You see, we mess it up sometimes. We think that confession is only about confessing sin. What's true that we're supposed to confess sin, as it says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults or your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So healing is directly tied in with confession. And if my pain is connected to my sin, then confessing that one to another and receiving prayer for those things is part of God's plan for healing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, healing of the soul, spiritually. And then that leads to the other areas that we need emotionally, which we'll deal with in a few moments. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, There are many deceivers that are entered into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Here we have this idea of those that refuse to confess what is true, is being part of the shadows of darkness because they refuse to acknowledge simple truths or power-filled truths. In Revelation chapter 3 at verse 5, Jesus is speaking and saying, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So here Jesus is speaking about confession from his own lips. And so this idea of confession, whether it be confessing my sin because it's true, confessing what is true because it's true in general, like Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether it's a confession that says, here's my deficiency or my failure or areas where I can grow, even if it's not outright sin, or I'm committed to you, I love you, or I'm learning to love you, whatever's true. In Jesus is the fullness of truth, is the point. And the closer we walk in that truth, the closer we walk with Christ. But also in Jesus is the fullness of grace. Psalm chapter 15 verse 2 says, "He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." Psalm 25, 5, "Lead me in your truth," is the prayer of this psalmist. "And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and you, or on you, I wait all the day." John 3:21, Jesus says, "He that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God," or they're created by God. "But the hour is coming," John 4:23, "and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him." John 17:17, Jesus praying, "Sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth." And so what we see in John chapter 1 is that Jesus is the fullness of truth and grace. And what we notice in back in 1 Kings at chapter 19 is this calling out of truth in the life of Elijah. Why? Because you're kidding yourself, Elijah. The question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Does it sort of remind you of God there in the garden saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Not where are you geographically. Where are you spiritually? Where are you, man? You are like lost. Assess your situation. Where are you on the map of life right now? And so God's question to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? He wants Elijah to reflect, to consider what he's doing, and to respond with truth. But note his response, verse 10. "So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So here he goes into this rant about how zealous he's been and how hard it is now. And now they're after my life, as if they didn't want to take his life before. "And I alone am left here, and it's just too hard." And all of his emotion and in his complaining, While he's being honest with how he feels, yet his feelings are lying to him because this is not the truth. This is a partial truth, which means it's a partial lie. And how much of a lie does it take to be a lie? And that's the tactic of every cult, is to have a whole lot of truth and only a little bit of a lie. But it only takes a little bit of a lie to poison the whole barrel of apples. It only takes a little bit of cancer to kill the whole body. And that's the way cults work. And they can be 80% or 90% true. And many people might say, well, good enough, because their motives are pure. And yet that untruth is just enough to kill you when the enemy comes, when you have no strength, no power, or no protection, or no salvation. And he delivers a partial truth. His emotions are talking, and he's blinded by his emotions. And this happens all the time, you guys, to God's women and God's men. God's guys and gals. We speak from our emotions, and we just let it out. We rip into somebody, and it doesn't mean it's true just because we feel that way. It does not mean it's true just because it's his perspective at the moment. It's true that they're after his life, and it's true that he's been zealous for the things of God. But is he really the only one out there? And if they killed all of the prophets, has everybody forsaken God? Do you know everything that there is to know, Elijah? Verse 11 says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Pause there. This message is profound. If you and I grab hold of what is intended for us to understand, and what Elijah needed to understand here, it could change everything. First, note with me again that this divine meeting planned by God to intercept Elijah on his way deep down that slippery slope, to stop him from his funk and get him turned around, God reached out and intervened like no therapist can. Because he cares. He didn't slam him. He didn't kick him to the curb. Because Elijah had a true heart, he just lost perspective. God knows the heart. And Elijah truly was not part of the problem. Elijah truly was part of the answer. So God had this divine meeting, as you'll reflect with me again, and the purpose of the meeting is going to unfold for us in front of us, but the meeting will take place at the same spot where God met up with Moses. Happenstance? No way. Divinely orchestrated with this powerful message. Elijah just got out of this big showdown with fire coming down from heaven. And what happens to our thinking when we begin to suspect that this is where God works in power? God's power is in the dramatic. God's power is shown up in fire and ice and storms and thunder and all of that. God is speaking now because the house is shaken. That's a mistake. God's not into the theatrical. That's not where God wants to really show his power. The only reason why he did that was for the people, that they would have something to witness, That they could see it essentially on the big screen as it came down from heaven. That they could see it and that their lives would have hope and would change. But as far as Elijah, you don't need that. You do not need to expect from God that He wants to show up and speak to you in some sort of dramatic, theatrical voice. That He wants to thunder down from heaven, and that's how He wants to relate with you. Because Elijah was under the discipleship hand of God. And there's something better. So God shows up with this whirlwind, this tornado sort of thing, apparently. Some sort of strong wind that didn't kill Elijah. And yet it broke rocks. So in my mind, I see it as a tornado. But God wasn't in the tornado is the point. We might think, whoa, God, wow. No. Not there. Don't look for me in the tornado. Don't look for me there. Then there's an earthquake. You're showing up, Lord. Because, wow, God was present in today's service because, like, whoa. Don't look for me there, God says. Don't look for me in this demonstrative stuff that, you know, might get crowds because you can put posters up, you know, and do some sort of mega event. And God's going to show up and God's going to put on a show and it's going to be worth the price of admission. And God's saying, don't look for me there if you're my servant. I did that for those people because of their lack of faith, because they don't know anything. I did it for them, but not for you, mature one who's following me. You got to learn some other way that I'll lead you. It's real, personal. So there's a fire. Ah, that's how you showed up. That's how you showed up last time. A fire, that's got to be you. Who knows? He might have been flashing to the burning bush. You know, and the story of Moses and all. And fire, there you are, God. No. Don't look for me there either. And then there was the quietness. The original Hebrew describes this quietness that somehow spoke loud in the stillness. As though the quiet, peaceful stillness was speaking and he could hear. You see, God's people way too often only get messages from God from the preacher or the pastor on the radio, on TV, or at church. And God definitely speaks in all sorts of ways, but God's people who are growing up in maturity need to know what it looks like to have quiet time and to listen to how God's voice sounds inside you. So that God can speak to you about you and speak to me about me. And there's place for counsel, as the Bible teaches us. And there's place for preaching and Bible study and learning from one another. And God will never do away with that in this life. But He wants to develop a relationship where we're not looking for Him in the theatrical and the dramatic. And our addictions to drama in our culture and media, that everything has to be big as lights and fancy and expensive and over the top and production, has very little, if anything, to do with the true spirit of the Almighty God. That's what this message is for Elijah. Elijah, you're missing the point right now. The fire that came down from heaven was there for that time. It's not happening today. It's not happening every day. I want to lead you with a still quiet voice. What I want you to notice as God's truth and grace and the element of time, because we couldn't help but observe the 40-day journey preparing him for this interaction. But what I want you to notice with me is that God's heart to minister to the whole being that is Elijah. Body, soul, and spirit. Some of you are familiar that God presents himself to us as a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his word tells us that he made us in his image, also as a triune being, spirit, soul, and body. And some of you already know that it's at that place of spirit where we connect with him, where we commune with him. And this is the reason why worship and prayer is so critical. And this is the door that Jesus has opened for us, that the Spirit of God can bear witness with the Spirit inside of me, because he has planted his Spirit inside me, because I'm born again in him. And while he values the feeding of the Spirit as you watch the ministry of Jesus and our Sunday morning studies, and as you see it happen here, you'll note with me that he feeds the body in terms of food and rest, and he'll feed the soul in terms of help and purpose and encouragement, and he'll feed the Spirit and God's plan and presence. Watch this now in our remaining 10 minutes as this unfolds. Verse 13 says, "So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'Where or what are you doing here, Elijah?'" Notice the second question. Why is this being asked a second time? Well, the first time he gave a bad answer. Let's try this again. Parents know exactly what this looks like. I'm going to ask it again. It's going to sound like the exact same question, but hopefully the answer will be a better one. "So, what are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You might say, "Wait a second, that sounds like a replay of the last time." Exactly. So what does this tell us? That Elijah has not quite recovered yet. God has shown up. The sessions have begun. But recovery has not taken place yet. What's missing? What does Elijah need? God, who made him, knows what he needs. And I think it's important that we can learn from this. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" What did God just say in his wisdom that Elijah needed? He needed two things here. He's already been given rest and food. His body needs have already been taken care of. He's been challenged concerning where he's at, and therefore invited to confess what is true. He's still blinded, if you remember, by his emotions. and his perspective is really messing with his relationship with God. Part of the problem is he doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing. Guys, note this. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do next. The showdown happened. And now it's over. And now what? All I know is they're trying to kill me, and I don't see a clear purpose in my life going forward. All I know is they want harm for me, and my mission seems to be over now. Because you haven't told me what is next. And when we don't have a clear purpose, when we don't know what we're supposed to do, it can get us into trouble. This is the reason why we should be asking this of the Lord. What is it that you want me to do? Now, for those of you who've tapped into your spiritual gifts, and if I ask you the question, what are your spiritual gifts? And if you know the answer to that, that should give you a clue for at least some of the possibilities or the direction where God probably is sending you, because he always equips you to accomplish the work where he's taking you. So we have clues in your gifts. But we don't always know exactly what that means, but we need to know what that means. And God knows that, so he gives him his mission assignment. Can you note with me that God giving him this mission assignment is going to help pull Elijah out of his funk? And can you note with me that when you are in a hole, that sometimes the best thing you can do is get your mind off yourself and get it onto someone else, get to God's purposes and not your own. And this is the reason why Jesus taught us that if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What are you saying, Jesus? Give up focusing on yourself. Focus on the needs of others. And you'll discover all the joy is going to come to your own soul that you could never find when you're trying to line your own pockets or just be a selfish person. It's all about giving up for Jesus' sake in order to serve others, and joy and everything else that fills your heart is just there. Mystery. But Jesus teaches us that. But there's something else. That wasn't enough. Just a mission, just some tasks isn't enough, but that's an important part of it. He also needs to have his error, his misinformation, corrected. Do you see this in verse 18? We cannot have Elijah proceeding forward in his task, accomplishment, and obedience to God in the mission if he is believing a lie. Because that's where the enemy lurks, so the shadows of lies. You need to know what's true. And the truth is, you're wrong. That is an untrue statement. And part of your problem right now, Elijah, is you believe something that is not true. You think you're the only one. Because you feel alone, you think you are alone. That is a huge lump. Or jump, sorry. Maybe it's a lump too, but because you feel alone, you think you are alone. You are not alone. As long as we allow our emotions to dictate our actions, or emotions to blind us from a real proper perspective, as long as we have our eyes on ourselves, our circumstances, and our enemies, then we will slip and slide. And we will find ourselves in the same funk as Elijah. Exactly the same way. As long as we are looking for experience and drama and some sort of fantastic emotional thing that is mesmerizing and impressive, instead of listening for the way that God really wants to speak to us, personally, intimately. As long as we are convincing ourselves that nobody can relate to us, that I stand here alone, then the enemy can lurk in our minds and our hearts and take us off track. And this is the reason why so much of the Bible tells us every hair on your head is counted. Every tear that falls from your face, I know it. I know your name. I have not forgotten you. You can give a cup of cold water to someone in my name. Your Father in heaven knows it and will not forget to reward you. This is the reason why Jesus says that I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is the reason why he says that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back for you, and that you're going to live with me forever and ever. Jesus assuring his sheep, I know. I'm there. I understand. And you are never alone. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to see and to know and to believe. We pray that we'd walk in your light of truth and grace. We pray that you would provide opportunities to heal and that you'd use us to help others to heal. We look to your Spirit. You're the true healer. We thank you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.